We're still in Genesis. Probably not a big shock. This is the 75th part of our series in Genesis. We're in chapter 48, verses 1 through 22 this morning. I'm going to be reading a portion of that, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" That's all we're going to read. Father, take this chapter this morning and open it up to us that we might see something of your goodness, your love, your chesed, your loyalty, love, your covenant faithfulness for us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Have a seat. As parents, we want our children to have the best of everything. We want them to have the best possible education. We want them to have the most acceptable friends and peer groups. We want them to have the best opportunities to pick their path in life, the best possible jobs that suit their particular skills, and the best possible spouses of whom we wholeheartedly approve. Jacob Israel, no doubt, had wanted those best things for his 12 sons and his unknown number of daughters. We only know of Dinah, the rape victim, but the text suggests he had a lot more kids than the ones that are mentioned. Yet his oldest sons were a disappointment by any reasonable metric, worldly, morally, spiritually, until that is they were drawn by Joseph, their savior, who guided them into repentance and God dependence. Now, what our text this morning shows is a dramatically changed Jacob Israel as a parent and a grandparent and a man of faith. He was dying, but he was still alive. And while he was alive, he was going to act the patriarch and testify to the greatness of God and bestow patriarchal blessings. What he did on his deathbed was really one of the great triumphs of his life. like a runner who gains a second wind and sweeps past the competition to take the prize. This is the perseverance of a true child of God to the very end. Strikingly, this is the scene mentioned by the author of the book of Hebrews as additional evidence of Jacob Israel's genuine faith. Hebrews 11, 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So Joseph also, as we're going to see, has some counterintuitive parenting to do in this scene. And the choices that he makes are nothing like the ones that you and I would make, nothing like what I talked about right up front. He sets a course for his sons that's the exact opposite of the one that I mentioned, proving that he too has been changed by his trials and tribulations to the point where nothing that the world has to offer, the second most powerful man in the wealthiest nation on earth, nothing of those things is of value to Joseph. His sole concern for his family in this text is their inclusion in God's covenant people. Now, Jacob Israel's faith blessing happened when his son Joseph, the vizier of Egypt, heard that his father was nearing the end of his earthly sojourn. Verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Now this, by the way, is the first time that illness is mentioned in the Bible. So far in Genesis, Moses has been careful to list many of the effects of Adam's rebellion, of mankind's fall, of the separation of heaven and earth. There's been estrangement from God and from one another, and jealousy and murder and physical death and revenge and political oppression of the weak by the strong and idolatry. But only now, toward the end of Genesis, do we see physical illness as the linchpin condition of a storyline. And that's the human condition. In a world where heaven and earth were divorced by Adam's sin, this is a stark reminder of both the great divorce and of God's covenant loyalty at work in it through faith, adoption, and inclusion. And those are the three things that we see predominantly in the next 10 verses, verses 3 through 13. Joseph, in expectation of receiving some form of patriarchal blessing, has dropped his work and come to his father's side, bringing his two oldest sons. Joseph seeking a blessing for his children is an upside-down parental decision. It personally will identify his boys with God's covenant people. But identification with a clan of shepherds, considered repulsive in Egyptian culture, is going to cut them off from any prominent role in Egyptian society. This was not the kind of decision you and I would naturally make for our children. I want my kids to be considered odd. I want them to be shunned as repulsive and disgusting. I want them to be less than for the rest of their lives. That sounds like a great idea to me. The only reason a parent would make that crucial, life-changing choice would be because he considered covenant membership amongst God's people to be of far greater value than absolutely anything else that he could ever pass on to his children. One writer says, Joseph's presence with his sons was a by faith exercise in downward mobility. So as his son and his grandson stood before the dying patriarch, Jacob Israel recounted the foundational promise of the covenant and his patriarchal right to pronounce the blessing of inclusion among the people of the promised seed. Verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a great company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, Luz was the old name for Beit El, Bethel, the house of God, where God appeared twice to Jacob Israel. The first appearance came to Joseph as he fled his brother Esau's wrath and headed towards the upper part of Mesopotamia. And it was then that he received the night vision of the promised seed standing watch over him as he slept. And he saw the great staircase between heaven and earth with an army of angels ascending and descending. Heaven and earth were divorced, but the promised seed still oversaw both realms. Again, after a 20-year absence, Jacob Israel came to Beit El, and that's the source for the promise he now recounts. He had his second vision. Victor Hamilton, one Genesis scholar, writes, one should note that many of the promises given at Luz are currently being realized while Jacob's family is in Egypt. In Egypt, they are fertile. In Egypt, they are numerous or multiplying. In Egypt, they are acquiring land as an everlasting holding. So the monumental affirmations of the promises at Beit El that Jacob received echoed the words of the promise made to Abraham and then to his father Isaac, reflecting the creation commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And as heir to those promises, Jacob Israel had the right to decide to whom they would go with his blessing. Now, this was a moment of immense spiritual power. Jacob's covenant recollections are perfumed with the trust that God will fulfill all the promises through him. So being on the doorstep of death clarified for Jacob the profoundly important things. And what were the profoundly important things? The covenant promises of El Shaddai. Now, having set out his right to dispense the covenant blessings, Jacob Israel then informs his sons of his intentions. Verse 5. Now your two sons, who were born in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Literally, the phrase reads, like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. In other words, these two sons of Joseph would be adopted as Jacob Israel's two firstborn sons. Ephraim and Manasseh would no longer be Jacob's grandsons. They would be his own sons. Sons number 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 5:1-2 describe what had happened to get to this point. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he had defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So Joseph is receiving the birthright from his father, but he's sort of receiving it honorarily speaking because the birthright is going directly to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob claimed Ephraim and Manasseh twice in verse 5 as mine. By now, Joseph had other children. So what's going to happen to his other kids? If these are the children included in the 12 of the line of the promised seed, what will happen to all his other children, his other sons, his other daughters? So before he can ask that question, Jacob Israel answers it. Verse 6, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So Joseph's other children will find their covenant blessings by being incorporated into the tribe of either Ephraim or Manasseh. Perhaps it's Joseph's likeness to his mother, Jacob's beloved late wife, that causes Jacob to speak of the long ago, still painful event that he relates here in verse 7. In the words of the late great Donald Gray Barnhouse, his mind was like an autumn when the sun and shadows alternate across the valley. He had been out of the sun and came into the clouds. Verse 7, he says, "As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Rachel was still the love of Jacob Israel's life. And on first seeing her, he lifted a massive stone covering off a well so that she could water her father's flock, a covering that took several other shepherds to lift. So that gives you an idea of how jazzed he was. Some say there's no such thing as love at first sight, that it's a myth. Well, if you read the scriptures, here is a depiction of at least very strong attraction at first sight. He enslaved himself to Laban for 14 years for the right to marry this woman. And those years of slavery, Moses said, seemed like days to him. But her untimely death cut her off from her remaining years of childbearing and even prevented him from burying her in the family tomb at Machpelah. But now, her line is going to be extended even further in the tribes of Israel by the naming of her grandsons as direct tribal heirs of Israel's infant nation. Now, the details of this interaction between Joseph and his sons and Jacob Israel here in verses 8 through 13 reflect specifics of a formal adoption process. And it begins with Jacob's questions, "Who are these?" Now, that's a prelude question to begin a formal proceeding. You might think in terms of a question at a baptism, "What name is given to this child?" Or the question at a wedding, "Who gives this woman to this man?" Neither of which is asked because of the ignorance of the clergy person, but both of which begin a formal process. So this is a beginning of a formal process. Who are these? Jacob Israel's kisses and embraces are also formal gestures in the adoption ceremony there in verse 10. Finally, his removing his sons from his knees, Joseph's removing his sons from his knees, and then bowing before God with his face to the earth would be part of the consummation of this ceremony where Jacob Israel is adopting the sons. With the formal adoption concluded, Jacob is now free to give them their blessing as his firstborn sons. Verse 13, "And Joseph took them, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near." Now, Joseph's positioning of his sons made it convenient for his elderly and going blind father to place his right hand, the hand of symbolic action and power, and thus more blessing, on the head of the firstborn, Manasseh, and his left hand on Ephraim's head. The immense importance that this had for Joseph is seen by the precision of the language, because it repeats the use of the words right and left 7 times in combination. But to the surprise of Joseph and perhaps even his sons, Israel crosses his hands to extend the firstborn blessing on Joseph's secondborn son, Ephraim. Now, Jacob may be losing his sight, but he's not losing his insight. For some undisclosed reason, Jacob ignores the law of primogeniture. Manasseh thus joins a long list of firstborns in Genesis who, for one reason or another, are passed by: Cain, Ishmael, Esau, Reuben, Zerah. Moses records every subtle movement in this dialogue. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph must have been momentarily dumbfounded because he doesn't say anything at that moment as the dying patriarch intones a blessing with a threefold reference to God that recalls God's covenant loyalty, love in dealing with his chosen people. The blessing was out of order because it ignored the boy's ages. And the first half of the blessing is a testimony to how God extended his chesed to three generations of covenant members. Here is a father-grandfather speaking of his own father and grandfather's walk with Elohim. But Israel doesn't speak of his walking with God. He speaks of God's shepherding of him. And the emphasis shifts from Jacob and anything he has done to God and everything that God has done. God has walked before Jacob, Israel. He says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on. And in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude on the earth. Elohim was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel. And the angel, the messenger of the Lord, the promised seed, redeemed him. What a wonderfully theological blessing given in the name of God who walks with, who shepherds, and who redeems his people. These newly adopted sons had been mightily blessed. But this blessing wasn't given according to Joseph's expectations. He's certain that his aging father's poor eyesight and slow mind must have Jacob, Israel confused. Verse 17, Moses says Joseph was displeased. The text indicates Joseph took a strong grip of his father's hands as he issued an abrupt command. Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. Joseph's reaction oozes exasperation. I have this recollection of back in the when my father was still alive, maybe 10 years ago or so, and him being home, trying to figure out something on his computer. And of course, he calls me, because he used to tinker with them and build them and all sorts of things like that. And so I was the resident computer expert. And you try talking to an 80-plus-year-old surgeon about how a computer works when he doesn't even know what a desktop means or an icon, and explain to him how to get to a program. There's a massive amount of frustration just in the translation of generational terminology to explain technology. So I kind of have a little sympathy for Joseph here. He's certain that his father has just messed things up. No, not that way, father. This is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. We're older kid blessing people, not younger kid blessing people. Don't do that. Where's your mind at? Jacob's actions transgressed every possible tradition across all the cultures of the Fertile Crescent, from the Nile all the way up and over to the Euphrates. No one blessed younger over older. All Manasseh's years had been lived with the privilege and expectation of the firstborn. Manasseh's father, Joseph, had worked to instill firstborn character and a requisite sense of responsibility in his oldest boy. So this is, to him, to Joseph, undeserved humiliation. Had the old man crossed his hands because he was confused? Or was this just one last opportunity to be the heel grabber that he had really been born to be? It really didn't matter because the deed was done. And as his father Isaac had explained to Esau, once the blessing was given, it couldn't be undone. That's chapter 27, by the way, in case you're wondering. But Jacob Israel wasn't duped or mistaken in his blessing the younger over the older with his right hand. Jacob did not want to change a word of his blessing because just like the blessing he received from Isaac, it was ordained by God. Jacob Israel was merely the messenger of the blessing. He is not the source of the blessing. He is the conduit of God's blessing, and he understands that, even if his son does not. Saint author of Hebrews wrote of it, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So it took an entire lifetime for Jacob Israel to learn that he must only do the will of God. It took being enslaved and cheated by his uncle Laban. It took living in poverty. It took receiving miraculous provision from God. It took meeting the pre-incarnate promised seed and breaking his hip in the process of their great smackdown. It took losing his beloved wife, suffering the presumed death of his favorite son, enduring crippling famine, and trekking to Egypt to settle in a foreign land. All these miserable things God used to grow Jacob Israel's trust for this moment in time. The trust-driven old patriarch would not let his right hand be budged. Verse 19. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God made you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. The names of Joseph's two sons would become a formula for invoking blessing in Israel's nations. Both sons were greatly blessed. Manasseh would become a great people. Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. The difference is just comparative, really. I mean, go back and look at those blessings. There's not one of them that gets anything the other one doesn't get. So the only blessing that Ephraim gets that Manasseh doesn't is he gets more descendants. I guess that's a big deal back in patriarchal times. I don't know. I'd be like, woohoo, I got a blessing. Cool. But more descendants, big thing. It's a comparative difference because both are blessed. Both carry on Jacob's covenant line. In Egypt and at the Exodus, Ephraim and Manasseh become large and influential tribes. At one time, the name Ephraim was used as a synonym for the kingdom of Israel. Psalm 78, a good read, by the way, for your Sabbath afternoon, if you want. Psalm 78 describes their tragic demise. So does 2 Kings chapter 17. In the long run, both tribes would apostatize, and the tribe of Judah would take on the mantle of leadership, gaining the Davidic line that culminates in the promised seed, Jesus. But here in Jacob's crossed hands of blessing, we see again, as we did in Jacob's own story of blessing, that God's grace isn't captive to human privilege or to heredity, or to human expectation, or to tradition, or cultural norms, or achievements. God alone has a perfectly free will to do sovereignly as he pleases. So when your free will friends talk to you about human free will, talk to them about whether or not God has a free will. Because this is God exercising his free will to do sovereignly as he pleases for his purposes. One writer says, the economy of grace operates on its own principles, humbling human wisdom and exalting the unlikely so that the last are often the first and the first are last. This principle of bedrock theology appears repeatedly in Genesis. The older brother, Cain, had his offering rejected in favor of his younger brother's humble grace-begging offering. With the line of Seth, even the youngest of brothers receives the blessing of inclusion into the line of the coming promised seed. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, over and against Abraham's own wishes. Jacob Israel was chosen over Esau. Now here Ephraim is chosen to receive more descendants than Manasseh. The last are often first in God's upside-down economy. He values the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. So the aging apostle preached to his little congregation in Ephesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's God's free will. Jacob Israel's crossed hands of blessing shows us that this grace is typically quite surprising. If it were expected, then it could be earned. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as just as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now that's what makes the good news so scandalously wild and wonderful. It's promotion for the last. It is an anchor for the lost. It is honor for the least, and strength for the little, and life abundant for the dead. The crossed hands of blessing provide us an essential wisdom. Over and over, we set out our cherished desires before God's right hand. And like Joseph, we're displeased not to receive what we believe to be the greater blessing. Does God not know what is oldest and dearest to us? Certainly he knows it even more surely than Israel knew who was most important to Joseph. And it's not because he has no regard for your wants and preferences and longings that he chooses to pour out blessings of a kind that you wouldn't prefer. He will give you all that Christ has merited, but you must be content to trust him for the timing and the application of it. We're called to trust into the merits of the perfectly lived life and blood-shedding death of the resurrected and ascended promised seed, both for our salvation and for living in this sin-fractured world. Just as Jacob recoiled from trusting into his human wisdom and trusted into God's word, so must we. Old Jacob Israel, in the last hours of his life, trusted into the upside-downness of the free will grace of the untamable Creator covenant God. And this is where he experienced the pleasure and the praise of God that's recorded by St. Author of Hebrews. Yes, Joseph momentarily lost sight of God's free will, not unlike you and I do much, if not most, of the time. Still, his trust was a remarkable display of God's loyal care and sustenance of his people. By identifying his sons with the despised shepherding people, Joseph sealed them off from a pagan social and political life. It was madness from the perspective of the Nile. But like his father, Jacob Israel, Joseph believed the word of promise that God was building a great people for himself that would bear his name and one day return to the land of promise. And though Joseph apparently lived out his career as the vizier of Egypt, there's no record of any of his children attaining any kind of rank during the next 400 years of Egyptian culture. By faith, Joseph lived without currying the favor of Egypt. And in this way, he was very much like a future Moses who refused his royal Egyptian title and associated himself with the despised people of God and what St. Author would describe of him as preferring the reproach of Christ. Now, seeing this, then we understand something of the significance of Jacob's gift to Joseph. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. That gift of one mountain slope in Hebrew is Shechem. Remember Shechem? Jacob had purchased a plot of land from Hamor, the king of Shechem, for 100 pieces of currency, chapter 33, and had never approved of the subsequent violence with which his sons had taken Shechem through their violence, which he describes as his sword. So there's a little repentance and responsibility going on with the acknowledgement of God's free will, sovereignty here. The fact that his sons had taken by the sword what he had bought with money doubly secured for him the right to deed over his ownership to this land. And when Joseph died, his bones were carried out first in the Exodus, and after the conquest of Canaan, Joshua buried them where? Shechem. Which, by the way, was the land given to the tribe of Ephraim, the land of the blessed son, Joshua 24. Saint Author of Hebrews wrote that Jacob Israel worshiped when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. But Moses writes nothing of this. Certainly, his trust on his deathbed was great. His crossed hands of blessing represented amazing trust in God's free will. And while he did nothing that we would commonly call worship, I mean, there was no prayer, there was no song, there was no filling out prayer cards or tithes or crackers or grape juice, none of the things we would call worship, he intensely worshiped. That's because we worship when we, by faith, trust God for all of life and give ourselves over to him. By faith, Jacob crossed his hands in worship and he blessed his adopted sons as he surrendered his life and the future of his people to God's word. And his trusting worship unleashed the wild grace of God to do his work in his people for generations to come. So, let me wrap with something Paul says. And I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're here this morning and your dependence is on your hard work, on your being better, on people liking you a little more, or you being the oldest or the prettiest or the wealthiest or the poorest, those are not the good and the perfect. The good and the perfect is only the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we invite you this morning to give up trying to impress God with all you say or do or think, or who you vote for, or how healthy or not healthy you are, or what your pandemic protocols are. We invite you to jettison all that stuff and come and cling to Jesus simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.